We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 22 and verse 61 and 62. Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is Christ further isolated as a vessel of wrath. Christ further isolated as a vessel of wrath. We have seen already that Christ, according to the scripture, was a propitiation, and he was to be a propitiation for sin, one who bore the wrath of God. The Lord's Supper is not an act simply of common human sympathy for someone who suffered. It is a remembrance of the Redeemer's atonement, that he bore the just judgment of God, not for any sin in him, for he had none, but on account of the sin of his people. This truth is much despised today, but without it there is no gospel. A gospel with no content is no gospel. There is, according to the scripture, a doctrine of the gospel. There is content, and this is at the very heart of what the gospel is, that Christ died not by chance, not by luck, not as a mistake or a tragic error, but in fulfillment of the plan of God to redeem sinners by bearing the guilt of their sin and God's punishment of it in their place. And that view of salvation is the view of salvation that the Bible teaches and reflects the biblical view of God himself. Deny that and you have a different God as well as a different gospel. Christ bearing God's wrath was in his whole human nature. Just as God has power to cast body and soul into hell of those who are not redeemed by Christ, so Christ, in bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, bore that wrath in his whole sinless humanity. A divine person bore the wrath of God in his human nature, because he was God manifest in the flesh. But it was in the whole of that human nature, in body and in soul. And as we mentioned yesterday, it is this that explains the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. An agony which is not always found in the martyrs as they faced great suffering and death, but they do so with the smile of God upon them. Christ was to bear the curse of God, and this explains his great heaviness, that he was sore amazed and began to be very heavy and said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now, here in these passages, the Lord Jesus Christ, even in verse 43, is strengthened by an angel from heaven. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. The question arises, in what sense did the angel strengthen Christ? Now, the two roles assigned to angels in Scripture are, revelation and ministry in physical things to the people of God. So, for example, we find that God made his word known through angels, but he also used angels to provide for his people. And they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They minister in physical things, even though they themselves are not physical. And so it was with the Son of Man himself, the Lord Jesus, that after he was tempted in the wilderness, the angels ministered unto him. Therefore we conclude that this strengthening was a physical strengthening, that it was in order that Christ should not die before the time, but that he should be strengthened to suffer the full wages of sin. Direct contact with the souls of men does not belong to angels by right. Satan is a usurper, and he usurps that role. But in Scripture, they do not deal directly with the souls of men, nor are we to have contact with angels. Rather, we are to think of the angels as ministering physical things, and therefore ministering physical strength to our Lord Jesus. Such was the overwhelming weight of what lay before him, that our Lord Jesus was strengthened in body in order to suffer the great wrath of God, the judgment of God, in the place of sinful men. So Christ was receiving bodily strengthening as the one who never sinned, and yet as the mediator of the covenant of grace, bearing God's judgment in the place of his people. He therefore is strengthened in order to suffer. You remember that God said to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And that was fulfilled in his believing seed, who through grace, through the power of God, were enabled to believe and trust in the same Saviour as Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. And there was Isaac and Jacob, and a godly seed after him who kept the way of the Lord and trusted in the promise that God had given. But how could God be the God of sinners? How could God, the Holy One of heaven, be the God of sinners? And the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Christ bearing their sin, fulfilling all righteousness, that God is the God of his people. And that's why Christ said after his ascension, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It is in Christ that God is our God, through Christ. So in Revelation, when the fellowship of God's people reaches its everlasting completion, he says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my sons." So that the God is the God of sinners through Jesus Christ. And it is in him that we have God as our God. And it is through him who is not ashamed to call us brethren that God is not ashamed to be called our God. But here in these verses, we reach a new stage. First of all, let us notice Christ's afflictions at the hands of God's creatures. Christ's afflictions at the hands of God's creatures. The holy angels were not the instruments of afflicting Christ. It was not fitting that holy creatures should afflict the Lord of glory. In fact, the holy God of heaven, as the judge, dealing with Christ as the substitute, he afflicted Christ. But the instrumentality he used also was that of sinful and evil men and angels. God, in afflicting his Son as the substitute of sinners, he didn't use holy instruments, but unholy. And it would not be righteous for holy beings to afflict the Lord Jesus Christ. God employed that which is sinful and evil to afflict his Son as part of the wages of sin. His holy soul was vexed by wicked men, by evil angels, by all that was employed against him. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that Lot, his righteous soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. And yet Lot was far from perfect, but his soul was vexed. What must it have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was entirely sinless, to be surrounded by wickedness? If it vexed Lot, that imperfect saint, how must it have vexed the Lord Jesus Christ? Now God used the material creation. He withdrew light, the 3 hours of darkness, the oldest of his gifts to men. And he used that against, to inflict upon the Lord Jesus. But so far as he used what we might call rational creatures, God used only that which was sinful. So he used the devil and his angels. Satan entered into Judas, and surely the demons were active at Gabbatha and at Golgotha, stirring up the crowd. And all this was in the plan of God. Without making God the author of sin, this took place according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And God used wicked men, those who despised the Lord Jesus Christ. He used them all to afflict the Lord Jesus. The priests, the elders, the people, Herod, Pilate. Herod and his men of war set him at naught. Pilate's soldiers mocked him. He used Jew and Gentile. He used those who were in position of authority and the ordinary people. He employed them against the Lord Jesus Christ to mock him, to mock all his officers. And they did. They mocked him in all his officers. As prophet, they blindfolded him and smote him and said, "Prophesy unto us, who is it that smote thee, if thou be the Christ?" They derided his prophetic office. They derided him as the priest, because they saw his suffering as unavoidable. The reason he was on the cross was that he had no option. If he be the Christ, come down from the cross. But he didn't, because he was giving his life for the sheep. But they ignored his priestly office, and his kingship was mocked. He was mocked by Pilate. Pilate despised the Jews and used the Lord Jesus as a means of showing his contempt for the Jews. That's why he put this superscription on the cross, King of the Jews. They said, no, say he said he was King of the Jews, but he said, what I have written, I have written. Because he wanted to show his contempt and say, this is your king, this crucified Jesus of Nazareth, this is your king. So in all these ways, God used wicked men. But God even used true disciples to afflict the Lord Jesus. Not the effects of their new nature, but the effects of their indwelling sin. It was not their holy nature, but their sinful, remaining, indwelling sin. Peter added to the affliction of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned that verse in Psalm 69 yesterday. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Insofar as God used his people to afflict the Lord Jesus, he used their indwelling sin, their remaining sin. Christ was to be vexed and only vexed. Christ loved fellowship. Even though he was without sin, he loved fellowship with his disciples. These fumbling disciples, they never seemed to understand properly. Yet, for all their faltering, he loved their fellowship. You remember the Passover, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. With you. These people, of all people, the poor disciples, they were so slow of heart to believe, but they were true disciples. And there was a fellowship between the holy soul of Christ and the ever so imperfectly sanctified nature of these disciples. But when it came to his sufferings, he was deprived even of this. And Peter's example stands out. Peter, like the other disciples, had fled from the garden. We saw that yesterday. But Peter went further. He was curious to know what was happening and ended up denying the Lord three times. So much so that our text tells us, or rather one of the other Gospels tells us in Mark 14 verse 71, that he resorted even to cursing and swearing. Look at Peter. After all the bravado, though men, all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. And here he is, when a girl asks him if he's one of the people that followed the Lord Jesus. He says no, and he's so terrified that he swears and curses to make sure that he doesn't get implicated. The fact that Christ knew it would happen, as we said yesterday, doesn't take away from the pain that Peter ended up joining with those who despised the Lord Jesus. Not that Peter despised him, but he ended up pretending that he did. Joining in the contradiction of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ got no comfort from the fellowship of his disciples. But you say, surely the women, surely they sympathized with him as he was going to be crucified. Chapter 23, verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? These women sympathized. Why did the Lord Jesus not receive their sympathy? Why was it no comfort? Because it was an unbelieving sympathy. They wept because a man was suffering. Any man suffering as Christ was suffering before their eyes, so far as they could see it, would make them weep. But they saw nothing special in the person and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply showed the sympathy that any woman would show towards a man suffering greatly. So it was an unbelieving sympathy. As such, it was an affliction to our Lord Jesus Christ to receive the sympathy of those who understood nothing of his sufferings. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. They esteemed him a root out of a dry ground. And so he says, Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, for the judgment of God that would come upon Jerusalem in particular. But then secondly, Christ died for sinners like Peter. Christ died for sinners like Peter. The word of the Lord had been given to Peter, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And back in verse 31 to 34, Christ not only predicts, but speaks of his prayer for Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Christ prayed for him. He belonged to Christ. It didn't look like it when he was cursing and swearing that he didn't. But he was Christ's. Christ had prayed for him. When thou art converted, not his initial conversion, but when he recovered from this backsliding, when he was turned back to the Lord, after his fall, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, even Peter, would be kept from altogether falling away from the faith. At a low ebb, though he was spiritually, he was not cast off. He was not a complete apostate. He would recover. He would repent. And he would be emboldened to be a preacher of the gospel at Pentecost to thousands, and the means of strengthening his brethren as he preached the name of that same Jesus, that same Jesus who is both Lord and Christ, and preached him boldly so that his enemies marveled that he and took knowledge of him, that he had been with Jesus. We have good reason to weep too. Peter wept bitterly. And we have good reason to weep on account of our sins. But this is a day of glad tidings. Christ has not cast us off for all our sins. He is gracious and of great kindness. And just as he laid down his life for this poor specimen of a disciple, so he gave his life for all of his people, a ransom for many. Having begun a good work in us, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And take courage. He has appointed this ordinance of the Lord's Supper for us. And surely it's a pledge and token of his love that he will never cast us off, that he will be ours forever. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Sometimes we're tempted to think, will we get there? Well, we will. Not because of anything in us, but because of his grace. We shall reach the desired haven and shall bless the Lord forever and ever. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he has appointed this ordinance of the Lord's Supper on the way to heaven to remind us of his love and to assure us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 again, and verse 13 to verse 20. Psalm 22 and verse 13 to 20. Their mouths they opened wide on me, upon me gaped they, like to a lion ravening and roaring for his prey. Like water I am poured out, my bones all out of joint do part. Amidst my bowels as the wax, so melted is my heart. Down to verse 20 of the psalm. Psalm 22, and from verse 13, their mouths they opened wide on me.
Their mouths they opened wide on me.
Like water and gold.
from verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then turning in the Word of God to Matthew 27 and verse 40. Matthew 27, verse 40, reading from verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. We now come in our service to what is generally by custom known as fencing the table. That is, by seeking to set from the Word of God a fence showing who should and who should not take the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you say, well, this verse certainly doesn't describe me. It may be that you do not openly despise Jesus Christ, but these people saw no reason for his hanging on the cross other than one of helplessness. They saw the Lord Jesus as hanging on a cross for his own crime. That was their idea. They saw no saving reason for Christ being crucified. In other words, they saw no necessity of the atonement. They saw no necessity of Christ acting as the substitute of sinners and bearing the guilt of sin. If that is you, however respectable you may be, if you see no necessity for Christ crucified, if you think you can get on with your life and all will be well in the end, notwithstanding, then you are not a Christian. if you see no need of Christ to be crucified, to deliver you from the hell you deserve, and give you a place in the heaven you do not deserve, then it's because you're not converted, you're not born again of the Spirit of God. So if you see no need of Christ, then stay away from the Lord's table. The Lord's table isn't for people who think they don't need Christ as the Savior. It's not for people who don't depend upon Him. It's not for people who think they're righteous. It's not for people who think they can make up for their sins themselves. It's for people who see that salvation is in Christ and nowhere else. So, if you do not think you need Christ, stay away from the Lord's table. Don't take the bread and wine as if professing that you need Christ when in fact you don't really think you do. Don't use the Lord's Supper as an extra plank in a platform of self-righteousness. But if you do depend upon Christ, then you must come to the Lord's Supper. If you do know that salvation is only in Him, and your only hope is in Him, then you must come to the Lord's Supper. Our larger catechism talks about the Lord's Supper being for weak and doubting Christians. You may say, I don't feel right. I don't feel converted. I'm not assured of it. But the question is, do you know that there is no hope except in Christ? Do you depend utterly upon Him? Perhaps you lack the assurance to say, my beloved is mine and I am His. But that very willingness to be saved by Jesus Christ means that you have grace in the heart. Otherwise you'd never be willing. The wicked through his pride of face upon God doth not call. But it is God who has planted within you that only hope in Jesus Christ. That abandoning of self, that you can't save yourself and nobody else can, but only Jesus Christ. So even if you are not assured and don't feel assured of salvation in Christ, that very willingness to have Christ as all of your salvation is saving faith, albeit weak and feeble. Cry to God, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and come to the Lord's table to be strengthened and built up in the faith. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 118. And verse 15 to 23. Psalm 118, and verse 15 to verse 23. And everyone intending to take communion, if you could be seated at the table by the end of this psalm. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord, exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord, doth ever valiantly. Psalm 118, from verse 15 down to verse 23.
And where